Our Old Testament reading, Numbers, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse, and he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offerings with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest also shall offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation." The word of God. You may be seated. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The title of the message this morning, "What is a Nazarite?" In our text this morning, the Lord gives instructions for Israelites preparing to take a Nazarite vow, as was the case last week with the ordeal of a woman suspected by her husband of being unfaithful. This is a ceremonial law, a ceremony that was performed in the tabernacle, but has now become obsolete with the coming of Christ. Now that the tabernacle is fulfilled in Christ, the better and more perfect tabernacle, this particular ceremonial law has passed away and is no longer binding. Note that the Nazirite vow includes a whole range of offerings, a sin offering, a burnt offering, trespass offering, peace offering, unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, wafers anointed with oil, and drink offerings. This law is clearly ceremonial. The evidence is overwhelming. It has been fulfilled in Christ and is no longer obligatory. The Nazirite law doesn't seem to have immediate relevance to the church today. So why preach this text? Well, the reason is that it is part of God's holy and inspired word, which, as Paul teaches, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3. The church's task is to preach everything that's in the Bible and nothing that's not in the Bible. God wants us to consider this truth and ponder it and learn how it ultimately points to Christ. So listen with an open mind this morning and pray with the psalmist, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." You will never be able to understand the message of Holy Scripture unless you are born again of the Holy Spirit, whose new birth restores spiritual sight to blinded eyes, eyes blinded by the idols of this world. The psalmist's prayer, ending with, "that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law," is fulfilled literally in today's text. There is indeed a wondrous thing here, as I will show shortly, so be listening for that. But first, what is a vow? A vow is a voluntary promise made to God, which, when once made, is to be kept if the thing vowed is lawful. An early example of a vow was the one made by Jacob as he fled from his brother Esau after having stolen his birthright. Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, then the Lord shall be my God." Genesis 28. That is an example of a lawful vow. It is always right and good to vow, "The Lord shall be my God." The general rule for a vow is given in Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." Perhaps the best known type of vow is the marriage vow. A couple takes a public vow to live together within the bonds of marriage till death do us part. Marriage is to be entered into willingly. The vow is made publicly before God and witnesses. The record of that vow is recorded in the record of a court, either civil or ecclesiastical. God expects us to keep our vows, and his Holy Spirit empowers us to do just that. No matter how difficult your marriage, God can give you grace to overcome obstacles and live constructively with your spouse to the glory of God. Do not be disheartened, but pray for grace to be able to bear and even to surmount your troubles. So a vow is a voluntary promise. But what is a Nazirite vow? This is a special vow appointed by God in the Old Testament law For when a person wanted to voluntarily devote himself to God for a season, for meditation, or for a special service, Calvin observes that the Lord God himself was the appointer of the Nazarite vow. He cites the prophet Amos, where God says, "I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites." Amos 2:11. Saints under the Old Testament could take other vows, but if they wanted to take the Nazarite vow, they had to do it as our text this morning prescribes. This text is the most complete explanation of the Nazarite vow that is found in the Bible. So the Nazarite vow was just one kind of vow, a special vow. Perhaps a man or woman wanting to take this vow would have saved up money to pay for necessary living expenses. Or perhaps other members of the covenant community would see a man's or woman's potential and voluntarily contribute to pay their expenses so the Nazarite could devote himself to God's work. At the beginning of his period of service, he was to be set apart to the work through a special worship service set forth in this text. But before we go further, a note about the spelling. The earlier English translations, Wycliffe, Geneva, Douay-Rheims, and King James, followed Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was done in Bethlehem about 350 or 400 AD. And Jerome used the spelling Nazarite with an A in the middle of the word, a middle A. Since the American Standard Version, 1901, English Bibles have begun using the word Nazarite with a middle I, which more closely represents the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is Nazir, and you can sort of hear Nazarite in Nazir, Nazarite. That is the spelling that's used in the New King James and ESV. Well, the sound of the word Nazarite recalls to mind the related word Nazarene. We are reminded of the account in Matthew 2 where Joseph, Jesus' legal father, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Matthew does not give a strict etymology, but he makes an allusion between two similar sounding words, Nazarene and Nazarite. The figure of the Nazarite, whose devotion to God foreshadowed the perfect devotion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is fulfilled perfectly in the Nazarene, the man from Nazareth. Where does Holy Scripture say he shall be called a Nazarene? This has puzzled many people. The allusion seems to be to Judges 13:5, where it says of Samson, "The child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Just as Samson delivered God's people out of the hand of the Philistines, so the Lord Jesus delivers God's people out of the hand of a greater enemy, the devil. This he does perfectly and finally. When on the cross our sins are laid on him, and by imputation his perfect righteousness is credited to us, then his words, "It is finished," take on a new personal meaning. The price has been paid. There is nothing left that is owing that must be paid by the sinner or by any human priest. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Amen. Thank God that Jesus the Nazarene was the ideal Nazarite, perfectly set apart to the Father, who accomplished our salvation in his own person and work. The good news of the gospel is that if you look to him in faith, the salvation he accomplished becomes yours. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Well, consider verses 1 and 2 of our text this morning. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord." Notice that the essence of the Nazarite vow is to separate oneself to the Lord. That is, to Jehovah, the great I Am, the only true God, the God with whom we have to do. The word translated to separate himself is the verbal form of the noun Nazarite. So he takes a vow, the Nazarite vow, to Nazarite himself, to separate himself. Separation is the essence of holiness. God and everything he touches is holy. "I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:16. All Christians are to pursue holiness. "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Hebrews 12. But the Nazarite was to separate himself to the Lord in a special way, intentionally. And the first requirement was that he must separate himself from wine and strong drink. I grew up on the King James Version, and strong drink is certainly preferable in my mind to similar drink. They put the word similar in italics there. But wine and strong drink, verses 3 and 4. Not that these substances are innately sinful in themselves, but that they must always be used with caution. And that's for all of us. Do we use wine and strong drink? We must use it with caution. We must use it with moderation. Matthew Poole points out that the Nazarites were to separate themselves in a great part from worldly employments and enjoyments, that they might entirely consecrate themselves to God's service. Wine and strong drink can inflame passions and make a person think that he is entitled to live a life of luxury and indulgence. The Nazarite was to live a simple life, contenting himself or herself to drink water and to eat only such foods as were necessary for sustaining life. Paul would later write, "Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." 1 Timothy 6:8. When John the Baptist came, and he was a Nazarite from birth, we'll have more to say about him probably in a future sermon. When he came, it is noteworthy that he did eat locusts and wild honey, simple foods that could be found in the desert where he preached. One time I tried to eat a locust. I will never do it again. It is false teachers who make merchandise of the gospel, who demand large speaking fees and luxurious accommodations. The Nazarite's focus is on the work of God and getting the gospel to people who need it. It's not on feathering his nest and living a life of conspicuous consumption. Moreover, the temptation to overindulge in alcoholic beverages can make a man or woman less vigilant, less watchful. The Bible says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life." Luke 21:34. The Nazarite's focus is on the work of the Lord, not his or her own personal comfort. Verses 5 through 8 teach that the Nazarite was to let his hair grow. And this would have also applied to female Nazarites. "No razor shall come upon his head," he shall let the locks of the hairs of his head grow. What was the Spirit of God trying to teach in this text? The Nazarite's long hair was a visible sign of the vow that he had taken, a sign to himself and to the world that he belonged to the Lord, and that his whole purpose during the time of his vow was to serve the Lord. It's a mark of manhood to cut the hair. Actually, I lifted those words right out of John Calvin. It's a mark of manhood to cut the hair. But in the case of the Nazarite, his long hair was a daily reminder of the vows he had taken before God, so he would not forget them. A society that rejects God practices androgyny. It tends to blur the differences between the sexes. Feminists claim that a woman can do everything a man can do, that differences between the sexes are a mere social construct, and that a person's sex is not innate or biological, but something that is arbitrarily assigned at birth, rather than an innate physical condition that is recorded at birth. Children are cruelly told that they can be any sex they want. Physicians, whose first responsibility is to do no harm, practice the sexual mutilation of children. Feminists call for a radical reordering of society in which male supremacy is eliminated. A Supreme Court justice publicly claimed to be unable to define what a woman is. But while society flounders, the Word of God is clear. God made man male and female, each with their own giftedness. Male and female complement each other to the benefit of all humankind. The only hope for human society is faith in Christ and radical obedience to him. Obedience to Christ is ultimately for the healing of the nations. A very encouraging phrase. Verse 6 continues, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Note that the Nazarites were not even to mourn the loss of a close relative or attend their funeral. They were to keep themselves far removed from dead bodies or anything that would pollute them. Now, it is man's duty to bury the dead. God doesn't ordinarily do that directly. He did a few times in the Old Testament when the earth opened up and people fell in. But he doesn't ordinarily bury the dead. I was very moved this week when looking at photos with my son to hear the story of a very active Christian lady in her 70s with whom his family worshiped. She loved the Lord, ministered to the dying while working as a nurse, and had an active prayer ministry, visited shut-ins, and was greatly loved. Yet it pleased the Lord to take her home to heaven in a freak accident. She was sitting in her car, parked at the side of the road, when a giant crane accidentally fell over, crushing her vehicle, killing her instantly. I'll never forget the photo of her plain wooden casket adorned with a prominent cross being carried out for burial. It is appointed unto men once to die, but blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. None of us knows when death will strike. But for the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Rather, our hope is in the resurrection. Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. The God who made us for himself is life itself. Jesus boldly claimed, I am the resurrection and the life. On the other hand, the great enemy, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. To follow Satan brings death, but to follow Christ brings life and peace. It's not wrong to attend a funeral. Far from it. Calvin observed that if it were sinful to weep and lament when our friends are taken from us, Christ would not have wept at the tomb of Lazarus. During his public ministry, he interrupted a funeral procession, touched the open coffin, and said to the dead man, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Clearly, the prohibition not to come near a dead body was abrogated with Christ's coming. Christians often have remarkable opportunities to minister to the grieving at funerals. If a loved one or friend dies, by all means, go to their funeral and pray that the gospel of Christ will be clearly presented. Even if it is not, make it a point to share Christ. Thank God that Christ has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen. All God's people are chosen out of the mass of humanity, dead in trespasses and sins, and brought into a relationship with Christ and his church. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Amen. We are set apart from the world and belong to Christ. As we have emphasized in this series, we are his property. We belong to God. But the verb used to describe a person who has made the decision to take the Nazarite vow indicates that something very special is happening. Verse 2 could literally be translated, "when a man or a woman does something wonderful to make a vow of a Nazarite to keep separate for Yahweh." That's my translation. The verb that is used is not the simple word for do. It is literally does something wonderful. In Isaiah 29:14, the threefold use of this word describes the work of God himself. "Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder." Not that the person taking the Nazarite vow was performing a miracle, but what he was doing was not something ordinary. It was something unique, vowing to forego the pleasures of the flesh and dedicating himself wholeheartedly to God and his service. There were two types of Nazarites: those who took vows for a specific, limited period of time, and those who were lifelong Nazarites devoted to the Lord for their whole lives, such as Samson. This word is used in Judges 13:9, where Manoah, the father of Samson, was informed by the angel of the Lord that his barren wife, who could never conceive children, was going to conceive and bear a son. Samson would be a Nazarite, Nazir in the Hebrew, a Nazarite to God from the womb. Manoah and his wife could hardly believe their good news. Manoah proposed a sacrifice to the Lord. He took a kid with a meat offering. A kid there is an animal, not a child. He took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, same word as in Numbers 6:2, and Manoah and his wife looked on. The angel of the Lord touched Manoah's sacrifice, and it burst into flames that reached to heaven. A wonderful thing indeed. This strengthened the couple's faith that their son Samson should be raised as a Nazarite from birth. In the book of Acts, there is a record of a few individuals who took Nazarite vows for a specific limited time. It says of The Apostle Paul, Acts 18, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, indicating that the time of his vow had been completed. Again, in Acts 21, when Paul is on a visit to Jerusalem to give a report to the elders there about his mission to the Gentiles, Paul was advised, quote, "Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you also walk orderly and keep the law." In the present day, the Nazarite vow has passed away with the abrogation of the ceremonial law, with the death of Christ and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Just before he went to the cross, Jesus instituted the new covenant, which builds upon and fulfills the old. But the ceremonial law itself is abrogated, having been fulfilled in Christ, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the sacrificial lamb who died once for all for the sins of his people, the great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us according to the will of God. But God still calls upon us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. He calls upon us to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12. Christian, will you do this? Will you, from this moment on, present your body to God to do his will in this world? Will you press toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Will you serve as a soldier in his army, his church? Yesterday, I thought of a hymn I learned at Moody Bible Institute years ago, but I haven't thought of it in over 50 years. Literally, I've not thought of it at all. But somehow it popped into mind yesterday morning. It goes something like this. How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold on me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Empty that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no pot but as thou givest, graciously with each command. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Witnessing thy power to save me, setting free from self and sin, thou hast bought me to possess me. In thy fullness, Lord, come in. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Jesus, fill now with thy Spirit hearts that full surrender know, that the streams of living water from our inner self may flow, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. God can use you too if you surrender yourself to Him. Amen. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Nazarite vow. Lord, we know that we do not think of that real often, and we're going to have more to consider in the coming week. But Lord, we do thank you that you took ordinary people, people who were conscious that they were yours and that you wanted to see them serve you. Thank you, Lord, that you empowered them to serve you in various ways in Old Testament times. And Lord, we think of Samson, who's already been mentioned. We think of the Apostle Paul. There's others. I didn't put them in my notes this morning. There's three or four others. But Lord, we thank you for using them. And we thank you that the Nazarite vow is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who was totally devoted to God without any sinful impulse his whole life. And Lord, we do thank you that he came obediently to this earth, not to be served, not to live like a king, not to enjoy the good life, but he came to this earth for the specific purpose of living a perfect life and then going to the cross to die, not for his own sin, for he had none, but for the sins of others, for us. Lord, we know that without Christ, we would all be on our way to an eternity apart from God, apart from his comforting presence in the pit of hell forever. Lord, we do thank you that you can use ordinary people who dedicate themselves to you. Lord, we know that the Apostle Paul specifically says that, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Help us, Lord, to respond to that call. And even though we don't have to go to the tabernacle and take animals to sacrifice, Lord, we do thank you that we can fulfill the spirit of the Nazarite vow, be fully dedicated to you throughout our lives. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to get a sense of the fact that life is not endless, that we have limited time, and that time ought to be used to the best advantage, not to fritter it away with the pleasures and fading lights of this life, but, Lord, that we would dedicate ourselves to something higher, and that is to get the good news of Christ to the ends of the earth. Lord, we thank you for the lesson that we saw in adult Sunday school this morning, how the gospel changes lives. It takes bitterness and revenge and resentment out of human hearts, that it gives us the ability to love our enemies and forgive those who use us despitefully. Lord, we want that message to go to every creature, to every human on the face of this earth. And Lord, we know that we can do that with the Spirit's power. We look forward to the day that all the ends of the earth shall hear the salvation of the Lord. Lord, use us in that wonderful task. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.